started preaching through Hosea a couple of weeks ago, and the first message was entitled "The Obituary Hosea, the Obituary of a Nation, the Bride Becomes a Harlot," and that's in chapter 1. Last week we talked about Hosea, the restoration of the nation, and a door of hope. Today I want to talk to you, Hosea, the Romance of Redemption, and the subtitle is Unfailing Love. And that is the message of God to Israel, the message of God to us through this story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Touch it to our hearts. Speak to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to keep in mind, as we go through this book, there are five overlaying principles that the prophet moves between again and again. First, at times he will be talking about past promises. These are the covenants that were made with Abraham, the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesy of that would be written in the heart. The writer of Hebrews will make reference to that as well in the New Testament. So sometimes he is writing at this place in this context of past promises. At other times, usually, he will also be talking about their present sins. And the sins of the nation have become very grievous. Be very, very, very grievous and illustrated in Gomer's unfaithfulness, her idolatry, and her infidelity with the fertility gods of the Canaanites. And the theme of impending judgment, which is represented by the Assyrian threat, 722 B.C., Sennacherib's war machine rolls through the northern tribes of Israel, carries them away, and they become the so-called lost tribes of Israel as a political entity not to be heard of again. They weren't destroyed completely. God's preserved a remnant, as he always does, but it basically meant as a government, as a political entity, the end of the northern kingdom. And Hosea is writing and speaking to the people just on this side of judgment. His voice will be the last voice they hear. His voice is the last call for them to repent. The sound they hear after that will be the marching of Assyrian soldiers as they come to take them away. Then, incredibly, there are distant acts of mercy. We talked about those last week in the second chapter, when he talks about how God would come and allure her. Israel would allure her. Oh, the word means she will be open. And this would happen in the valley of Achor. The word Achor means trouble. The valley of trouble, the valley of Achor. A door of hope would be opened at a time when Israel would be, there would be a re-betrothal of God and his bride Israel. And this is probably, without a doubt, a reference to the God's activity in the nation of Israel during the time of the tribulation, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. In that period is when he will return to allure her, and there will be a restoration. And if you look at number 3 and number 4, there are thousands of years between these two. That's kind of where we are now. We're still waiting. That is yet to take place. And finally, he will sometimes talk about their ultimate glory when God's purposes for Israel are finally fulfilled and manifested even during the time of the millennial reign. Chapter 3 is very short. Let's read it together. And it says this, it's only 5 verses. "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband." This word is sometimes companion of another man. It is not Hosea. "Yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And so I will be toward you. For the sons of Israel remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." This text represents grand, immense, and wondrous themes, and God puts them within our reach and understanding. It is really an amazing thing when you understand these five verses to recognize that the Bible story from the beginning of Abraham, which is Genesis chapter 12, to the second coming of Christ is actually summarized in the five verses that we just read. Summarized in these five verses. And set forth in this text is the key word in the book of Hosea, and that's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. Now, I'm sure you've used that word several times in conversation this week. And actually, you may have never heard it before. But if you're saved today, and even if you're not saved, you have experienced it, because hesed is this incredible word out of the Old Testament that means unfailing love. It means steadfast loyalty. It means covenant faithfulness. Hesed. It's when you are faithful to someone, not because of that someone, but because of covenant loyalty, because of a faithfulness to a covenant. This unfailing, steadfast love is not rooted in the character of the beloved, but in the heart of the lover. Did you get that? It is rooted not in the character of the beloved or the deserve, how much she may deserve or merit this, but rather the character and heart of the one who is loving. This is hesed. You find it all through the Bible, Joel 2:13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And in parentheses, that in Hebrew is the word hesed, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. It is found in God's commitment to His covenant that He has made with Israel through their forefathers. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun, now look, notice this, the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. What fixed order? This fixed order. The sun rises every day. How long has the sun been rising every day? For thousands and thousands and thousands of years. How long? The moon at night, the stars in their courses, the tides, the waves, the tidal waves. This is the fixed order of the creation. And God is saying, if you can change this, if you can revoke this, revoke the sun from coming up, when you can revoke the moon and the stars and the changing of the tides, then I will abandon Israel and forsake them forever. Now, the word hesed isn't found there, but the concept of hesed is there because it has to do with God's absolute, unfailing commitment to His covenant to Israel based on His loyalty to the covenant and not on their loyalty to Him. It looks a lot like grace, doesn't it? It is the Old Testament equivalent of grace, the idea of hesed. You want a picture of it in the New Testament? Gladly. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:35-39. That is the essence of hesed, the unfailing, steadfast love of God, that He says there is nothing, death, life, powers, principality, things of the present, things of the past, things to come, angels, demons, tribulation, peril. Nothing of the created order will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And my soul says, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is God's love for us, that we are held in the everlasting arms of God, who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will go with you all the way, even to the end of the world. And we are loved today with an everlasting love from an everlasting God. Now that's the essence of this. Now in verses 1 and 2, you see the estate of Gomer once she separated from the one who was her life and being, her husband. You see her when she is now called Lo Ami, not my people, when God put her away. She is impoverished and degraded. And of course, she is a picture or a type of Israel. Israel who separated herself from her God, her origin, her lawgiver, her protector, her provider. And she became brazen and shameless and insolent in her adultery, that she is now called Lo Ami, not my people. You are not mine. Your children don't look like me. They are the children of harlotry, until she found herself enslaved and degraded. Very much like the prodigal son in the New Testament, who comes and says, Father, give me the share of the inheritance. And all that he would have, all that the prodigal son had was his, was the father's. But I want to take what is yours and leave you, the source of my blessing, to squander it on my flesh. Can a nation do that? It can't. The prodigal's estate is at a pigsty. And in like manner, Israel would find herself impoverished and enslaved. And you listen to God say to Hosea in that first verse, go again. Show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love again. Show your love to your wife, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Hosea, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. It's right there in verse 1. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. If that strikes you as peculiar, it is a little different for sure, but these raisin cakes were what the worshipers imbibed as they worshiped the fertility gods of the Canaanites. It was part of their ceremony. It strikes me that it's a kind of a perverse communion, sharing of cakes. In the communion of Christ, we eat of bread and drink of the cup, part of identifying with Him in His body and His blood. And in this idolatry, they make these raisin cakes. There are some who suggest that these cakes were aphrodisiacs. An aphrodisiac is a food or drink that intensifies sexual desire. And that would certainly fit the context, because the worship of these Canaanite deities involves sexual perversion and sexual immorality with temple prostitutes. Sometimes they were made in the shape of sexual organs. So this is something of an atrocity. Jeremiah made reference to this practice in Jeremiah 7:18, when in the southern kingdom, idolatry has now become a family affair, because the children gather the wood and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women need dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods and other to spite, in order to spite me. When you think about it, it is incredible that this is what Israel has come to. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Israel has exchanged her glory for a cinnamon roll. They have turned from their God so they can indulge themselves in the worst of their passions. Can that ever happen to a nation? It's Some people will trade their soul for far less than this. And yet her husband still loves her, even as she persists in her adultery. And God still loves Israel, even in her continued infidelity. The key phrase is go again. She is still in sin, loved by another man. Nothing in her that is deserving of his love. But he says, go again. This is hesed. A love that will never let go. A love that forgives 70 times 7 in a single day. Hesed. The Jews would sell themselves as slaves when they got to the place of utter poverty, to the point of bankruptcy where they are absolutely destitute, and they would sell themselves as slaves. That's what the prodigal son did when all his money ran out. He joined himself to a Gentile pig farmer. That's what his life had become to. You know, he boasted and said, I'm not gonna live under the rules of my father. He's going to be free. Well, where's his freedom now? He is a servant, a slave of a Gentile pig farmer. And so when they were absolute desperate and destitute, they would sell themselves into slavery. And that's what Gomer has done. She is now in the slave market. There is a price that Hosea pays for her. And the Bible tells us right there in the text we read, it's right in front of you, that he paid 15 shekels of silver plus a homer and a half of barley. A homer was a measure, like a bushel or a pint or something of that sort. A homer and a half of barley actually was worth 15 shekels of silver. So 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half of barley, which was worth 15 shekels, 15 plus 15 is 30 pieces of silver. Does this remind you of someone else who was sold for 30 pieces of silver? She is as low as she can go. Like a wealthy Jewish son who ends up at a hog pen eating pig food and envying the pigs. She was once the wife of a prophet. Now she is a worthless slave whose lovers will have her no more. And incredibly, Hosea buys her out of the slave market. And so is God's love for Israel. And so is his love for us. How much of the price did he pay? How much of the price? When the bill was paid in the New Testament, it was marked paid in full. That word is tetelestai, from the Greek word teleos, which is to finish or complete something. And that is exactly what Christ said at the cross when he died. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. And the tense of the verb in Greek, a perfect past tense, it means it was finished, it is finished, it is for all time finished. The debt has been completely paid. And it was not by the blood of a goat or a calf, but by his own precious blood. For we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, without spot or blemish. Did our Hosea. You remember what Hosea means? It's rooted in that word Yeshua. Hosea, Isaiah, Joshua of the Old Testament. Yeshua, God saves. It has the idea of salvation. Hosea here is the Redeemer, a picture of the Savior. A price of redemption has been paid. Was that paid? It was paid at the cross 2,000 years ago. So now that that redemption price has been paid, what next? Look at verse 3. Then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. What he's saying is this. Hosea would not be intimate with her, but she was not to go into other lovers. She's no longer a slave, but not yet a wife. She's in limbo. She is stranded. Left high and dry. And if you look in verse 4, stay with me and follow this. It's really incredible to me. The Bible is such an amazing book. Gomer is a parallel of Israel here after the redemption of Christ. This is in verse 4. In 700 B.C., the north is carried away. In 500 B.C., the south goes into exile. They will be ruled over by the Babylonians, by the Medes, the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans, and at her lowest point, a Redeemer, a Hosea, a Yeshua, a salvation will come, a Messiah will come and pay the redemption price. But notice what it says in verse 4. That the sons of Israel remained for many days. Do you see that phrase there? For many days the sons of Israel will remain without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. They will live without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or sacred stones. How many days has that been now? Since that happened, Jesus paid the redemption price. But today there's no king in Israel. There is no Davidic king in Israel. There is no temple in Israel. There are no sacrifices in Israel. There are no priesthood. There is no priesthood in Israel. They're in political limbo. The throne is vacant. There is no Davidic king. They're in spiritual limbo. Not yet betrothed again to their husband. That will take place in the tribulation in the valley of Achor. And yet not given over to the idolatries of the world and serving the fetishes and the fertility goddesses and gods of the Canaanites. It's a picture of spiritual limbo. Did I explain that in a way where you can get it and understand it? They're there. Neither do they have their sacred pillars. Or their household gods, which were like good luck charms. They're not given to idolatry. Israel today is not serving Baal or Ashtoreth. And yet they're not yet re-betrothed to their husband that is yet to come. That's the picture in chapter. What you have there in verse 4, we've been given a snapshot of Israel's history for the last 2,700 years. And it's incredible to think about this, but it's absolutely true. If you have a Bible and a candle, you could be living in a cave and still have an understanding of what the German theologians called Religion Geschichtsschule. I bet you've used that word several times too, haven't you? Religion, religious history. It's history, but it's God acting, God working, God moving in history. It isn't just history for history's sake, but it's a historical record of God's activity. And with a Bible and a candle living in a cave, you can understand that. The media that we around it, they don't understand it. Kings and presidents don't understand it. The UN doesn't understand it. They don't realize what's going on. They think that the main plot is what's on today's headlines of what's happening here or there. But the true subplot is this plan given to us right here in the third chapter of the book of Hosea. 27 years of Israel's history, and God gives it to us in 5 sentences. 5 verses. And you'll notice that after the redemption price is paid, the history in terms of the Bible, God right here just brushes over Roman desecration of the temple, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment. He just brushes over it because the important thing to God is His covenant relationship with Israel, this hesed, this covenant loyalty, His faithfulness to keep that covenant. So what has God been doing the last 2,700 years? While Israel is in this state of limbo, what has God been doing for the last almost 3 centuries? In that space, you can put your name. You can put your name. Because here's what He's been doing. And this is what Paul and Barnabas were talking about in the temple, or rather in the synagogue in the book of Acts chapter 13. when he said to the Jews, he said, we had to speak the word of God to you first because you're Jews, but since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that is not Jeremiah 7:18. That is Acts chapter 13, verses 43 through 47. And the Gentiles, the Bible said that when the Gentiles who were present heard this, they rejoiced and they were glad. And there you see a difference. Israel's response to the redemption price was that was paid. What was their response? We have no king but Caesar. And they rejected him. When the Gentiles heard this message, they were overjoyed and received the message with joy and gladness. And this is what Paul is writing about in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, when he says, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is that? It's going to tell you right here, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now look at it carefully. You understand my insight, the mystery of Christ, was not made known to other generations, but has now been revealed, which means it's no longer a mystery. It's an open secret. It was once a mystery, but it's no longer a mystery. And what was that mystery? He tells you, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. That's why when you read Hosea chapter 3, there is no mention of what will happen in the next 2,700 years, because then it was a mystery. It was hidden in Hosea's day. And what was that intention of God? Was that through the gospel, the Gentiles would become heirs together with the gospel. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about, Romans chapter 11, when he says, did they, meaning Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. He's talking about Israel. Has Israel stumbled beyond recovery? No, no, no. It's just that God's activity with them and His intention toward them is put on hold while He now turns to the Gentiles. And from the Gentiles is calling out a people for Himself. And that word call, kaleo, to call out, ekkaleo, ekklesia, that's the word for church. This is the church age, the time of the Gentiles, as the Bible refers to it. Did they stumble to fall? No, no. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, to make Israel envious, envious of us. And he goes on to say in Romans 11, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until God's intention and activity among the Gentile nations has been complete. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. They're not abandoned beyond recovery, but there's a coming day of salvation. And as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And he goes on to say, and this is the covenant with them, take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. They were the enemies of Paul in that day. They were the ones persecuting him. But as far as the election is concerned, listen to this phrase. They are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. King James says, without repentance. They are irrevocable. Now look at that phrase. They are loved. Why is Israel loved? On the count of the patriarchs. What is he talking about? He's talking about the covenant made with Israel's forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those past promises Hosea talks about. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Sinai covenant, the new covenant. Why? This is Hesed. This is 2,700 years has not diminished God's attention nor His commitment. His attention to the covenant nor His commitment to fulfill it. He is simply calling out of Gentile nations a church of people unto Himself. And this wasn't known in Hosea's day, and that's why it isn't mentioned there. But now it's been revealed. That's what God has been doing for the last 2,700 years. And you and I are part of that activity of what He has been doing. They are loved on account of the patriarchs. God made a covenant with their forefathers. And it is what? The last word on your screen is the word irrevocable. Irrevocable. It cannot be revoked. Can the UN revoke it? Can Hezbollah revoke it? Can Hamas revoke it? Can ISIS revoke it? Can the Iranians revoke it? Can the threat of nuclear weapons revoke it? He said, if you can stop the sun from coming up and keep the moon and the stars from their place and stop the tides from changing, when you can do that is when I will abandon Israel, which means never. It cannot be revoked. Now, trace your heritage. I don't know what your lineage is from. Our family line comes from England and from Germany, the Germanic heritage and all of that. You trace yours, whether it's Germanic or British or Swedish or Danish or wherever it may come from, and whatever you find in your history and heritage and the lineage of your people, I will guarantee you there is one thing you will not find. You will not find a promise made by God to your forefathers. Can the Jews find such a promise? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And it is because of His faithfulness, this hesed, His commitment to this covenant that will not deter Him even though they have strayed so far from Him. It is unfailing love, steadfast loyalty. In Luke 21, He says, they will fall by the sword, meaning the Jews, and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What happened after Jesus died some 35 years later, about AD 70, Titus and the Roman generals came and destroyed Jerusalem. Destruction so complete, not one stone left on the other. Temple destroyed, and what happened to them? They were dispersed among all the nations. That is the beginning of verse 4. No longer a slave, there's a price of redemption already paid, but not yet a wife. And they have been in limbo for 2,700 years. Look at verse 5 of Hosea. Afterward. When? After what? After the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is yet to come. The Israelites will return. Here is the promise. The Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God. Look at this. And David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. What's the first word in verse 5? Afterwards. In Hebrew, the word afterwards means afterwards. You need a seminary education to understand that, don't you? Before verse 5, God has done something in these 20 centuries in the Gentile world. So is God through with Israel? No. We read it in Romans 11:11. Afterwards, they will return. Will return is found 8 times in the book of Hosea. And the word return, will return, means repent. That's the essence of repentance. Will Israel repent? They will. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Who is the Davidic king? Who is the king of David? It is Jesus. Your father David will give him the throne of David. Your God will give him the throne of David. And of his kingdom and rule there will be no end, the angel said. Will Israel one day seek Jesus? They will. And 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each nation sealed, will become evangelists proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. They will come, trembling, and they will look upon Him whom they pierced. And it will happen when? In the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember what trouble is in Hebrew. It is the word Achor. When will it happen? In the valley of Achor. We saw it last week in chapter 2. That's where the door of hope is open. When will it take place? They will come trembling to the Lord and His goodness in the last days. That is yet to take place and yet to happen. And Jesus summed all of this up. Hosea did this in five sentences. Jesus said the same thing in three. When He said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, He said this with tears as He wept over the city. You who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And that's the picture. It's left empty. No longer a slave. Redemption price has been paid. But no longer a wife because you are not willing. There's a day coming when He will allure her and she will be open and return and respond. But this is Jesus before the cross telling her what's going to happen. Your rejection of Messiah, your house will be left to you desolate. At the time they had no idea that it would be for more than 2,000 years and counting. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, this is future, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as you look at those two verses of Scripture from Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, that's three verses of Scripture. If you're writing and taking notes, write down the word defense. These all start with D. Write down the word defense. What is the metaphor here? A hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What is she doing? She's defending her little brood. And Jesus said to them, how often I would have longed to gather your children together in the same way to cover you. That's defense. You can also write down the word defiance. But you were not willing. You resisted. Israel wanted all of the blessings of God. They wanted all of His favor and blessing, but they were not willing to repent. Is it possible for a nation to assume that same posture? Where they want all the blessings of God, but are unwilling to repent? Can live in utter rebellion and defiance of the Word of God, but stand at the seventh inning and sing, God bless America. Is that possible? Then you can write down the word desolation. Your house is left to you desolate, empty. And you can write down the word deportation because they would be scattered among all of the nations. They would be deported from Israel. And they were out of the homeland until they returned. When was it? 1941. They became a nation again. And then you can write down, after you write down the word deportation, you can write down the word darkness because He said, you will not see me again. Israel will be left without a prince or a king or a temple or a sacrifice or a priest. There a spiritual darkness, a spiritual limbo. And then you can also write down the word desperation. Until you cry for me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Desperation, that time is coming. When the door of hope is opened in the valley of Achor. And finally, you can write down the word delight because you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus did in three sentences what Hosea did in five. And right here in this little chapter in Hosea, five statements that give you a succinct, a snapshot of God's activity and God's purpose and plan over the last 2,700 years and still counting. The congressmen, most of the congressmen, there may be some Christians who are congressmen who know this, but most of you politicians don't know this. President don't understand this. United Nations don't understand it. World leaders don't understand it. The media doesn't understand it. The secularists don't understand it. But that's exactly what the angel told Daniel. When he was prophesying of things to come, he said to him, "The wicked will not understand what's really happening. But you will understand." And it's like the servants at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, when Jesus performed the miracle of wine, it said the people didn't know what was done, but the servants understood it. And it really is incredible. It makes me think of when Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "Lord, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." And I tell you again, if you have a Bible and a candle living in a cave, you would have a better understanding of God's intention and purpose and what His plan is. But right here it is. Are there a million details in those 2,700 years? Absolutely. Are there other details? I can't explain. I don't know where all the details of what's going to happen. But this is absolutely the thumbnail. And what is it? It is irrevocable. Let the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And there's nothing of heaven and earth, nothing of hell, nothing in the universe that can stop it or change it. This is God's purpose, His intention, His steadfast covenant loyalty towards Israel, and it absolutely will be fulfilled. Does God require the assistance of the United States to fulfill His promise to Israel? He does not. Will He use other nations? There will be a time and point in that Valley of Achor when Israel will be abandoned, isolated, and surrounded by nations. Scripture tells us that. There will come a time. And God alone. And that's when they will come to Him trembling. To their true King. And it will be God Himself who is the defender and the protector of Israel. And woe be to those who fight against Him. Ooh, I got chicken skin right now. Isn't it amazing that that's just simple folks here have an insight right here in Scripture that would be denied, neglected, rejected, criticized, mocked, and scoffed at. But let me tell you, this is the true agenda right here, what you've heard today. This is the true agenda for God's purpose and intent as we move forward. Amen. Aren't you glad to know that during that 2,700 years, a faithful God of love and mercy didn't forget about us? Aren't you glad? And we've heard the message and we rejoice and received it like those did in the days of Paul. The Gentiles opened their heart. And Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, basically, you've shut up the kingdom of heaven. You haven't entered in yourself, and those that would enter in, you have forbidden from coming. But John the Baptist said, during those days that the kingdom of God suffered violence and the violent took it by force. It wasn't a militant violence. It was an aggressive where prostitutes and harlots and tax collectors and sinners and thieves pressed in to the kingdom of God in the day of Jesus while the religious elite of Israel stood with their nose in the air, despising Him and rejecting Him. He came to His own received Him not. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." You see that picture? And now she is in limbo as God has dealt with us. And what tender mercy. Tender mercy. He's made a covenant with us. We entered. What was the sign of that covenant? A raisin cake? No. Bread, unleavened bread, and wine. And Jesus said, "This is the covenant. The cup, the blood of the new covenant that I am making with you." And that is a covenant, hallelujah, that is absolutely irrevocable. This is the God of covenant who keeps His covenant to 1,000 generations. Hallelujah. What does that do? It gives us a posture of absolute confidence. We belong to Him. We are His. His purposes for us will be fulfilled. We don't cast our lot with the fortunes of a presidential election or who's in office or how the stock market is doing. It's wonderful when those things are in our favor. But that's not the foundation. We have a foundation that's not, that's a foundation of sand that when the flood comes, it will be obliterated. Hallelujah. But we have a piece of the rock. Hallelujah. We're built upon the rock, established upon a rock, that when the rains come, hallelujah, there is a faithful God who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Does it depend upon our character? No. So even when we fail, even when we are unfaithful, as Gomer was, when we find ourselves in a place where she was, there's a loving God who says, go again. Go again. Go again. And speak softly to her of a redemption price paid for her sins.